We are continuing our series through 1 Peter today. Our Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Good day, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of Pete and Carly. I'm Dave, one of the pastors here. Keep your Bibles open in this passage. It's wonderful to be together at church this long weekend. This passage that we're looking at today is really, again, central. You might have noticed that as Peter has been speaking, he's been building an argument. And you need to know the last 3 weeks that we've been looking at up until chapter 2, verse 10, in order to be able to get the rest of his argument going forward. So next week, as we look at his word, we're going to see he actually instructs us to do some very hardcore things. And you won't understand those, you won't get those, unless you've understood everything he said thus far. So as we look at God's word now, this will be an encouragement, and it's a wonderful part of God's word that Carly's just read for us. But it's also building an argument, which then is the foundation for what Peter tells us to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us and you have given us new birth through your word. We pray that as we come to it now, you will teach us, you will encourage us, you will build us up in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I was chatting with my daughter Ella a couple of weeks ago. She's 20, she's at uni. She just said that she feels that there is a bit of a sense of hopelessness that seems to pervade her generation. I don't know if other uni students, if you've noticed this or felt this. Something along these lines, that buying a house, just not a possibility in my lifetime. Getting a job, well, like, what for? You know, I joined the rat race to get ahead, work hard for someone else. Get ahead to where? It doesn't matter how hard I work, I'm still not going to be able to afford to buy a house. And so what am I doing? There's no obvious goal that I can reach by working hard. I'm just going to be renting somewhere. And if I work harder, that's still just going to be true. And anyway, the job that I'm doing, maybe in 5 or 10 years' time, AI is going to do it better than I can. And so then what? What am I spending all this energy for? Who am I? What am I here for? What's the point? The old story of, you are your profession. I am a lawyer. I am a doctor. I am a pastor, right? Whatever it is. That's kind of breaking down. And then starting a family, that might be nice, but could I even afford one? You know, both me and then my spouse would need to work if I could even find one. We'd need to put our kids in childcare. We'd never even see anyone. And then that's not chasing a dream of living big. That's just life. That's just what you need to do to pay the rent. And then before any of that, I've actually got to go meet someone. And then how do I do that? Everyone's just on their phones. So I meet someone on the internet. Is that like the way to do it now? And then how do I take a risk somewhere in the relationship? Because it's going to be recorded and put on someone's Instagram post somewhere, and then, you know, worldwide embarrassment. Birth rates have plummeted, high immigration rates, inflation skyrocketed, governments seem to have no solutions. Social media has this miasma of discontent and fakery and despair, and kind of, you can do it, but looking at the crowdsourced solutions on these, they just seem to be obvious fads and not real solutions. And so there's this pervasive hopelessness. And I want to suggest that this generation is, in some senses, seeing clearly the situation of life. That a bunch of the pillars of society that have been there for the last bunch of generations are just collapsing away. And society is going to look different going forward. And Ecclesiastes talks about just the vanity or the meaninglessness of everything. That it doesn't matter actually if you're wise or foolish, if you're rich or poor, if you work hard or not, if you're a fool or whatever, because in the end just death is this great leveler. And everyone just dies. And then what was the point of it all? What is the meaning of life under the sun? And so as Christians, we're fundamentally different to that fairly depressing, but I think realistic picture that can be had. We're optimistic people. Why? We look forward to the future with expectation. And it's not because we believe in the government particularly, or society, or the promise of AI, or whatever it might be. In fact, we're more pessimistic about the world than most others, because we know sin. We know the consequences of it. We know that it's really bad, and that it's actually inside every single heart. We know that without God, there really is not an extrinsic meaning that is worth living for, because death just really is this great leveler. But we look forward to the future because we know that we belong to God. He rules over everything. We know Jesus has rescued us from sin. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to provide for us. He's promised that he will return in glory, raise us from the dead. We'll live forever with him. And in the meantime, we've also got the promise that God will build his church. And so we're optimistic, not about the state of the economy or the world or anything like that, but about what God is doing. We're confident to live here in this world because we know both who we are and what we're here for, right? Our identity and our purpose. And so knowing these, we can live with hope. And this particular passage, Peter is clearly outlining to these scattered Christians on the edge of the Roman Empire who they are and what they're here for. And so 4 points. Firstly, we are newborn infants in order to grow. We're a temple in order to be built up. Jesus is a stone to divide, and we are a people to proclaim. So firstly, newborn infants. Let's jump in and have a look. 2 verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and all and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All right. Peter's just talked about the fact our lives are short, like grass that grows up and then withers and falls. But God's word lasts forever, and it's actually God's word that has given us new birth that lasts forever. And then he tells us to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. God's word's given you a new life to live as his holy people, living as strangers here in reverent fear of him. Can you imagine living forever but with malice eternally in your heart? Right, desire to cause harm to someone. What kind of a being would you become? Can you imagine living forever, always deceiving others? Or always deceiving yourself with hypocrisy? Or eternally envious of someone else. Or forever bad-mouthing others in slander. What a twisted monster you would be. That's kind of, you know, all the horrible things out of a fairy tale, some kind of eternally evil being that's somewhere in the woods or something, isn't it? Right? But it doesn't befit you because you are going to live forever. You can't keep living like that. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, envy, this is what people resort to when they think they need to look out for number one, when they need to get ahead of everyone else, destroy the competition, when they need to pretend I've got it all together. But it's completely unfitting for someone who's actually just received the grace of God and everything we have is a gift. And then we do have this promise of actually living forever in fellowship with one another. And it's completely unnecessary because we have God's grace. We don't need to get ahead. We don't need to destroy others. We don't need to pretend. God gives us eternal life freely. We can live humbly and honestly with grace towards those even who are our enemies. We can live without envy because we've been given everything by God's grace. But rather, instead of living with these things, put them away, and instead, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. All right, what's the pure spiritual milk? It's God's word. Peter uses a fairly unusual word for the word spiritual there, which is very similar to the word for word. And so it is, you have been born again through God's imperishable word, chapter 1, verse 23. And now that you're a newborn, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word to grow up big and strong, to grow up into your salvation. Kind of like a kid growing out into an oversized jumper. Feed on this pure spiritual milk to grow up into salvation. So what does this mean? We mustn't ever lose the importance of God's word. It's what gives us birth. It's what feeds us. It's what grows us. So keep reading it. Keep feeding on it. And it's hard work sometimes, isn't it, to do that. But prioritize it in your community teams, in your families, in your life. Prioritize it in church, in the kids' ministries. We're going to live forever because of God's word, which means we've definitely got time for it in our schedules. This is the thing that gives us life and grows us more and more into our salvation. So long for it. The one at the very center of the universe has revealed himself to us in these words and tells us what it actually means to live for him, and it's life-giving and lovely. So have you tasted the Lord is good? Have you seen he's the opposite of all the twisted malice and envy and deceit, that he actually empowers you to be the opposite of these things too? Right? Pure, life-giving milk. Just drink deeply of God's revelation of himself in the Bible and long for it. So then verse 4 and 5, they're pretty dense verses. There's a lot in them. Such a wonderful part of God's word. And then verses 6 to 10 unpack verses 4 to 5. Again, it's all about our identity and our purpose. So we have the identity of Jesus outlined as a stone, and there's three things about this stone. So verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Right, this is the key paradigm for understanding 1 Peter. And your own identity. Right? Jesus is alive. He was rejected by men, but he's chosen by God. And so as you come to him, in verse 5, well, expect to be the same as him. Right? You have been made to be alive forever. You will also be rejected by men, but you are chosen and precious to God. Verse 5, yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus is the cornerstone. We're being built up on him. It's a mind-blowing statement. What does it mean to be a spiritual house? It's a temple. It's a house for God. To understand the significance, we just have to go back a little in the Old Testament. So God told his people in Exodus, build a tabernacle, a special tent for God's presence, and then later a temple so he could dwell in their midst. Problem is, God's holy. He actually can't live with a sinful people, and so the tabernacle and the temple are built with barriers, with walls, with curtains, so that people actually can't come into that inner room where God is. So they needed priests to go in between them and God so they wouldn't die. And then they needed a high priest who was the only one who could actually go into that inner room, and he could only do it once a year and only by bringing blood sacrifice. Right? God is holy, and when he comes and dwells among his people, sin means that we can't freely come into his presence. So when Jesus came along, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," in John 2. But he wasn't talking about the stones, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Right? So Jesus was claiming that he is the new temple. Right? He is where God dwells. He is where we go to worship God. And now Peter here is saying, actually, we are being built on Jesus as living stones to be a spiritual house for God, right? To be this new temple. God doesn't just dwell in the midst of his sinful people with walls and barriers and so on in the way. Rather, he's actually made his people holy so that we are the very holy dwelling that he lives within by his Holy Spirit, right? We are his spiritual house. We've got the honor and the privilege of serving him in his spiritual house, just us, as his priests, of living lives that are devoted to the one thing that actually is worthy of our devotion. You see, that gives us both our identity and our purpose, who we are and what we're here for. And it takes away any sense of hopelessness, despite what happens in the world. Together, we, the church, are God's temple, and here is where God lives. Pete and I are not priests who go between you and God and offer salvation, standing in the place of Jesus, anything like that. All of us are called priests. All of us stand in the presence of God as his holy representatives. Right? We're set apart to devote our lives to his service, and we're set apart to represent God to the world around us. So what? There's two implications from this. Firstly, as we saw last week, right, you belong to God, which means live differently. Live as someone who belongs to God, not as someone who belongs to the world. Right, you've been given the job not of blending in, not of winning the approval of the world. You've been told, actually, you should be living as a stranger here. You're supposed to stand out. You're supposed to be weird. And one of the things that means in this current season, I take it, is to actually live with hope, with that optimism, with that expectation of the future, with expectation, actually, God is going to keep growing his church and the Lord Jesus is going to return. We're representing God, which means we're putting away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. It means we're feeding on God's word. It means we're living for God. It means that we're very different in the way that we go about life to everyone else on the planet, because God has set us apart for himself. And the second implication in all this, though you're called to live as strangers, you should expect to be rejected by men, right? But notice that we're being built up together as living stones. So that is, even though we're living as strangers, even though we're rejected by people, we are actually being built together as a community. It's God's people. We live as sojourners in the world, but we're not alone. We're being built together. So that means church is really important. This is where we gather to strengthen one another, living in this world as God's people. It's where we gather together as God's temple. We come together with God at the center as his people to worship him together, to work together as his people. So we long for God's word. We keep meeting with God's people, because we need these to live as a holy priesthood that are together, chosen, precious, living for him, offering spiritual sacrifices for him, living with hope. And so verses 6 to 10 unpack verses 4 to 5. And so firstly, we look at Jesus, who is a rock to divide. So verse 6 comes from Isaiah 28, which Pete read earlier, and the call to worship. So the cornerstone is a foundation stone of the building. Right? It needs to be cut perfectly square for the building to work. It needs to be set out perfectly level. And then all the lines get measured off this stone. Right? So that's how a cornerstone worked back in the day. So this stone needs to be perfectly cut, perfectly placed. Everything else comes off that. And God is promising that he himself is setting this foundation stone, that his chosen, that's precious, that's trustworthy. Which means if you line up with this stone, if you're built on this stone, you're never going to be put to shame. So have a look at verse 6 there. For it stands in Scripture, right, and Scripture still stands. It's the word of God that lasts forever. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Right, you're not going to be part of a dodgy wall that doesn't quite line up. You're part of God's eternal temple where he is actually going to dwell. So a living stone along with the rest of us, in God's very presence forever and never shamed. So here we have two foundational points of our church, don't we? Christ Community Church, right? It's got to be founded on, grounded in, lined up on Christ, our cornerstone, and we're being built together in a community. There's a local expression of God's church. So if you trust in the Lord Jesus, the solid, trustworthy stone, you'll never be put to shame, but you're being built into Christ's community as a church. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from Psalm 118, which is all about the Messiah. The Jewish leaders are like the builders in this prophecy. So back in Jesus' day, they were looking for a particular shaped Messiah, a king who would fit their pattern. And along comes Jesus, who's the one to establish God's kingdom. He's the one to bring salvation, forgive sins, fulfill all the hope of the prophets. And when he comes, what happens? The people who have been waiting for him and reading about him and looking forward to him reject him. Now, you're the wrong shape. You're not the Messiah that we were looking for. Get out of here. And then he rises from the dead to rule over everything. The shame of rejecting the very one that was promised, the very one who actually came to fill all these things and save and forgive and who now rules in power. And yet they said, no, you're not the one. God is merciful now. But on the last day, there will be shame for all those who reject the very one that God sent to save them. And even more than that, they've gone and tripped over the stone and fallen on their face. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, right, which comes from Isaiah chapter 8. So Peter is stringing together some Old Testament prophecies and saying, actually, these are all about Jesus, these stones. And Jesus is actually very divisive. At one level, he's the cornerstone. He's safe, he's trustworthy. But at the other level, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. His own people rejected God when he came to them in the flesh. They didn't recognize him, they didn't receive him, they stumbled over him, and they had him crucified outside the city. Right? But Jesus was chosen by God. Those rejected by men, he's chosen by God. He's raised back to life. And as we come to him, we're built up into a temple, everyone who trusts in him. While those who reject him fulfill what they were destined to do, disobey God's word. So Jesus is divisive. He's either a stone that you trip over or he's a stone that you trust in. And people will either trust him and become like him, rejected by men but chosen by God, or they'll reject him and be rejected by God, as they reject the very one who gives new life that lasts forever, and in doing so, stumble and fall. But that's not you. In contrast, who are you? What's your identity and purpose? Verse 9. We're a people with a purpose to proclaim. So verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter has pulled this straight out of Exodus, where God has just rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and God has given them this new identity. So Exodus 19 says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you see what Peter's done here by saying this in his letter? He said, this identity which belonged to Old Testament Israel now belongs to New Testament Christians. God's chosen people isn't the Jews who have rejected Jesus. They're the ones who have stumbled and as they were destined to. Rather, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the people for God's own possession, that's Christians made up of Jews and Gentiles, people who trust in the Lord Jesus as their cornerstone and are never put to shame. So all who trust in Jesus are united to him, built up as living stones in the spiritual house. And so Paul can say in Colossians 2:11, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, there is still a chosen race, but it's not according to the flesh. Right? All those who trust in Jesus are united to Jesus. We're those who will never be put to shame. We're God's chosen race. And this race is one that anyone can join, even if you're a barbarian. Do you see the implications of this, right? The Jews and the Gentiles who were living way out on the outskirts of the Roman Empire back when Peter is writing to them, they're rejected by pagan and Jew alike. They're like Jesus, right? Rejected by men, but chosen by God. They're a new people. They're a new temple together with God dwelling amongst them. And that same implication is true for us. We're God's chosen people. We're his treasured possession. And joining together in local churches across the world also. All right, so the political, national state of Israel is not God's chosen people. The ethnic Jewish people, whether converted to Judaism hundreds of years ago or actually in the line of Abraham, who've rejected Jesus and continue to do so, are not God's chosen people. They're those who've stumbled over him. But they could be God's chosen people by repenting, turning to him. All who trust in the Lord Jesus are God's chosen and precious people. That's our identity. And so we live in this world, chosen by God, never to be put to shame. You'll be rejected by men, same as Jesus, but God has chosen you to be his and your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So then that gives us our purpose. Why am I here? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's the big vision of our church, isn't it? And to enjoy and declare the wonders of God's grace. That we are his people to enjoy him. And we have the purpose of declaring him or proclaiming his excellencies. You've been called out of futility, inherited from your forefathers. You've been rescued out of darkness, where there's just fear of death and ultimately no real hope. Which I think the youth of today see clearly. And you've been called into his marvelous light. And so we're optimists, right? Because we know the end of the story. We know this world is stuck in sin. We're not optimistic about that, but we have an identity. And it's not Australian, it's not student, it's not mum, not whatever it is. It's God's people, right? Christians. We've got a new purpose to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, is God excellent? Then we proclaim him. And proclamation obviously needs words, right? We adorn the gospel with our actions, with our lifestyle. We demonstrate what we believe, that we do believe what we proclaim. But our actions aren't sufficient. Our purpose is to proclaim God's excellencies. And we do that each week in church. Right? We've got a sermon proclaiming the pure spiritual milk of God's word. We sing songs of His excellencies. We pray, thanking God for sins forgiven, eternal life, asking for His present help. We also proclaim His excellencies to those around us, just as we're in darkness but have been called into His light, just as we've been made a people and just as we've been shown mercy, so those too who are currently in darkness can receive mercy and come into God's light, join His people. And if you're here today as someone who doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus and are not one of His people, are not built on that cornerstone, you can be. The invitation is open to all. That's why in 3 months' time, we're going to be running an evangelistic course, or a course called Discover, which is sharing the good news of Jesus with people who want to find out more about Him. So together as a church, we want to proclaim His excellencies to those who don't know God yet, that they might discover new life in Jesus. So the idea is that all of us would consider who do we know who we could invite and pray and then look for opportunities. Invite and bring someone along to hear and discuss the good news of Jesus with a bunch of the friendliest, warmest people in the world and look at the best news in the whole world and consider what it means for them. They'll be given the opportunity to receive mercy and to come into God's marvelous light, to receive the forgiveness of sins, be built up with us into God's spiritual house on the cornerstone of Jesus. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right, and again, it's another Old Testament quote, this time from Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is told he has to name his kids. Firstly, one of them is called Not My People, and then the other one is called No Mercy. Right, if you're ever looking for children's names. But God says He will have mercy on No Mercy, and He will call Not My People, You Are My People. And Peter is applying that prophecy to you and I, to Christians, and saying, actually, now you are not a people, but God has made you a people around the Lord Jesus. You didn't have mercy, but God has shown you mercy. So we're not a people of hopelessness. We're not a people of despair. We know both who we are and what we're here for. We've got an identity as God's people, people given life by God's word, people who are called the spiritual house of God Himself, a royal priesthood built on Jesus, the cornerstone, a people who have been shown mercy, mercy which is to the full, which covers all our sins, and it's free. We've got a new purpose as newborns to grow in God's word, as a temple of God to be built up together in Him, as a chosen people to proclaim His excellencies. And we're going to continue proclaiming His excellencies as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray together, and then we'll consider our communion together. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have chosen us as Your chosen and precious people. Thank You that You have shown us mercy where we didn't deserve mercy. Thank You that You've given us a new identity through Your word, built on the Lord Jesus, and a purpose to proclaim Your excellencies until You return. Amen.